You can turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis once again. Genesis chapter 3. The last time we were in this book, we considered the first five verses. And today we will be looking at verse 6. This morning. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verse 6. Let's begin our reading at verse 1. Remind us of some of the things we considered recently, well, at least a couple weeks ago. And we'll be focusing our attention on verse 6. I was initially going to preach on verses 6, 7, and 8. And then I decided I could only preach on verses 6 and 7. And then I decided I could only preach on verse 6. So we will make our way through Genesis. And as we get further in the book, we will have bigger chunks. But there's so much in these first three chapters that I'll be slowing us down for just a little bit longer here. Genesis chapter 3. Let's begin our reading at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. The last time we were together, we began to consider from the book of Genesis the serpent's temptation of Eve to sin. We looked at the deceptive nature of Satan to manipulate, to trick, to lie in order to entice Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. We took note of the fact that the serpent was probably much more like a dragon and that he was a beautiful creature to look upon and was crafty and smooth with his words. We also looked at what Satan said and how he merged the truth with lies and thereby twisted the truth of God's word, manipulating God's word, changing it here and there, even ever so slightly, to make it say something that God never said nor intended. And we were brought up to the point where just before Eve and Adam actually sinned by eating of the fruit. Well, today we actually come to the sin. And what we will consider today is also very significant, as it will show us how our first parents sinned and how sin was brought into the world. But also it will help us to understand how we too are often tempted to commit sin ourselves. If Adam and Eve fell from an estate of innocence and sinlessness, desiring to have what was forbidden to them, how much more are we prone to this who are sinners by nature? We sin in this way over and over and over again. Therefore, this downfall and apostasy of Adam and Eve from holiness and from the truth and from God Himself is a warning to us all of the deceitfulness of sin. And therefore, may God be pleased to bless this an understanding of this passage to our hearts, that we might be prepared, that we might understand how sin works and the nature of sin and the nature of temptation. As God said to Adam and Eve in the garden thousands of years ago at the beginning of the world, so He in effect says to us as well this morning, don't you eat of the forbidden fruit. Don't eat of the forbidden fruit. Now, the condition of Adam and Eve in the garden was different, far different than our condition since the fall. For they were without sin, and thus there was no sin nature within them to incline them toward evil, to motivate them to do evil, to entice them from within to commit sin. What Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 5 is true of us, though it was not true of them, that our sinful passions are at work in our members, that is, within our body, to bear fruit to death. Therefore, the temptation and enticement to sin came and had to come from outside of themselves. Namely, it came from Satan, but then also, of course, it came from what was in the world. Satan didn't tempt them, nor does he tempt us in a vacuum. But rather, he always uses and utilizes the world. Let me say that again. Satan always uses and utilizes the world to tempt us to sin. He even used a sinless world to tempt Eve. How much more does Satan use a world full of sin and depravity? Now, as we mentioned last time, Eve was indeed deceived by the serpent when she sinned. She was tricked into believing something to be true that was in fact a lie. And we are told quite explicitly that there was a great difference between the sinning of Eve and the sinning of Adam. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And this is one of the two reasons given in the Bible as to why women are not to lead men. Both reasons are given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which we read earlier in the service. The first reason is that man was created first, and the woman was created after the man, for the man, from the man. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 13 again says this, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, this is the context of the church. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And so that's one of the two reasons why women are not to lead. Man was made first. And the second reason, which we read about just a moment ago, was that Eve was deceived, not Adam. Now, that does not mean that men can't be deceived. And it doesn't mean that men can't be deceived by Satan or by various other people in the world or by women. But women are not given the natural innate ability to lead, and in particular to lead spiritually. There is a spiritual understanding and discernment given to men that enables them to lead better spiritually and to grasp and understand theological truths and to teach those truths in such a way that it is not true of women in general. And as much as we might cringe at the thought of this, this is what the Apostle Paul plainly states. John Gill concurs with this when he says of this text in 1 Timothy 2, Now, inasmuch as the serpent did not attack Adam, he being the stronger and more knowledgeable person and less capable of being managed and seduced, he made his attempt on Eve. And since not Adam, but Eve was deceived, it appears that the man is the more proper person to bear rule and authority in civil and domestic, that means the home, so also in ecclesiastical affairs, that is in the church. And it is right for the woman to learn and the man to teach. Now, having said that, this does not mean that women, that some women also don't have much better understanding of theology than some men and can articulate it better than some men and have abilities to lead in various ways. And of course, we think it's perfectly suitable for women to teach younger children. But as there is maturity and growth and development, it is God's will that men are to be in the positions of leading and shepherding and teaching and in the church and in the home and ultimately in the civil government as well. And this is what will be a blessing to us and to our churches and to society. As much as we want to fight against what God has ordained and established as the proper order, this makes for the greatest blessing for us. But we also want to take note of the fact that Eve sinned because she did not submit herself to Adam's authority in the garden. She acted without the man. She not only usurped God's authority, but she also usurped the man's authority over her. Eve was made to be Adam's helper and to follow his lead. Adam most assuredly told Eve, "Don't eat from that tree. God has told us that we are not to eat from that tree. He's entered into a covenant with me, and I've made promises to him, and I must perform what I have promised." Would it not have been wise for Eve to come to Adam first and to have said, "Adam, this is what this beautiful dragon in the garden told me about that tree. Is it possible that what he said is true?" But she didn't do that. Now, we don't know if that kind of a scenario would have happened, what Adam's response would have been. But that is beside the point at the moment. The point is that she did something without Adam's leadership. She usurped his role. She usurped his authority. She did something contrary to what Adam had told her and did not come to her. William Hendrickson, commenting on the creation of Adam and Eve and Eve's initial sin, said that God in his sovereign wisdom made the human pair in such a manner that it is natural for him to lead, for her to follow. For him to be aggressive, for her to be receptive. For him to invent, for her to use the tools which he invents. The tendency to follow was embedded in Eve's very soul. Let me read that again. The tendency to follow was embedded in Eve's very soul as she came forth from the hand of her Creator. Why should a woman be encouraged to do things that are contrary to her nature? He goes on to say this: "It is when the woman recognizes this basic distinction and acts accordingly that she can be a blessing to the man and can exert a gracious yet very powerful influence upon him and can promote her own happiness unto God's glory. Eve's fall occurred when she ignored her divinely ordained position." I'm almost done, but Hendrickson goes on to say this: "Instead of following, she chose to lead. Instead of remaining submissive to God, she wanted to be like God. She listened directly to Satan. He did not. She sinned before he did. She was the leader. He was the follower. She led when she should have followed the lead of her husband. As a result of this, we can see the force of the statement that God made to Eve later, right? In verse 16, when God said to her, "Your desire, Eve, shall be for your husband's position, but he shall rule over you." You tried to switch it around. You tried to subvert the authority that was established, but he shall rule over you. Now, all that being said, we must also keep in mind that the way that Eve was enticed to sin is indeed the way that most all of us, most of the time, are enticed to willfully sin against God. There is a difference between sins that we commit in ignorance and then high-handed and more willful sins. And this, we are given directives and instruction about how to handle those particular sinful temptations that we end up committing and crossing the line and transgressing willfully. But that which enticed the woman to sin, that which allured her and overwhelmed her and drew her in, is that which virtually entices every person to sin. One commentator said that of this passage, we see in it the shape of sin. Another commentator said that what we see here is true of practically every type of temptation which man faces today is seen here in this initial sin. We read the familiar words of Eve's sinful temptation in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." So we see here three things, don't we? Three things mentioned, three aspects of her temptation, three things that allured her and drew her in. One, she saw that it was good for food. Two, she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. Three, she saw that it was a tree desirable to make one wise. Now, you've probably seen this before and come across this. Many have commented on this. Many commentators have written on this, that we see an almost direct parallel between this passage and what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, verse 16, where he defines what the world is and how the world can be attractive and captivating to us. Let me remind you of what John writes in 1 John 2, 15 and 16. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." Those three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, "is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." The three great enemies of the believer are Satan, the world, and our own sinful nature. What happens with Adam and Eve, since they don't have a sin nature, is Satan uses the world. And so what we have encapsulated in this temptation is the temptation of the world utilized by Satan to get us to sin. But here the Apostle John in 1 John 2 summarizes in a nutshell all that the world has to offer us. It is in these three areas that we are tempted by the world. It is these three things that Satan uses to entice us and to tempt us to sin. John Calvin said, "You will not find a worldly man in whom these lusts do not prevail, at least one of them," he said. But here we see an anatomy of sin, taking it apart, parsing it, and that's what we're going to try to do this morning as we look at this temptation. So we're going to look at each one of these in turn. First, Eve saw that this fruit was good for food. And this corresponds very well with what the Apostle John says about the lusts of the flesh. This has a special reference to the bodily appetites and desires, the desires of our fleshly bodies. She saw the fruit was good for food that would feed the appetite of her body, you see. With what our bodies want and crave and desire. And although Eve was sinless, yet she still had a body and an appetite for food and needed to eat. And indeed, as we have said before, there was nothing wrong with this tree. It was not a bad tree or a rotten tree. It was a good tree. The fruit of it was not laced with poison. In many ways, this tree was like the rest of the trees of the garden. There was fruit that was hanging from it, to be sure, that tasted good and was good for the body. The word for food, when she saw that it was good for food, in Hebrew, is a word that could be translated also as meal or nourishment. It's not as if this was a candy tree, having only something that would taste good and wasn't good for the body, right? We might be tempted to have candy. That's how Hansel and Gretel got themselves in trouble, right? They went to this gingerbread house in the middle of the woods, and there was all this candy over it, right? And it's going to taste good, but there are going to be consequences just from the eating of it. But this fruit, if anyone ate from it, was nourishing to the body. It would be nourishing to Eve's body, just like all of the other fruit trees. We read in Genesis 2:9 what God said about the trees. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And what does it say right after that? The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're in this same category, good for food. Maybe the fruit hanging from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the best tasting fruit of them all. Maybe it was the healthiest. But this in and of itself does not make eating from the tree allowable or a good thing. Isn't it very easy for us to think, that if something is in itself good, something created and made by God, then we should be able to enjoy it without any restraints or restrictions or prohibitions. Eat it, drink it, indulge in it, whatever it is. If it looks good and feels good and tastes good, then it must be good for us to have it and enjoy it. That is often the view of the world, isn't it? The culture in which we live. And how often do we sin on this very basis? This is how Satan got Eve. Eve, there's nothing wrong with this tree, right? Are you not allowed to eat from this perfectly fine and delicious fruit? This, again, Satan is saying something that's true mixed with error. The fruit itself was not poisonous. The fruit itself did not kill her, right? And so we have the tendency to do the same thing, right? We might think of various ways that we want to do something that's perfectly fine, right? I bet some of you children have thought about how you wanted to do a particular thing, be at a particular place, but then your parents said no, but you griped and complained because you know that there's nothing wrong with doing that particular thing in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with me riding my bike right now. There's nothing wrong with me eating this snack after school when I'm hungry. It's not sinful for me to do it. Why have my parents told me I can't? There's nothing wrong with watching this video. It's a clean video. There's nothing wrong with me reading this book at night, late, before bed, or keeping me from getting good night's sleep. All of these things can be fine in and of themselves. But the moment you transgress the boundary marker where your parents said no, off limits, don't do that, that is when we sin. Going back to the analogy of the cookie in the cookie jar. There's nothing wrong with this cookie. It will taste so good to me. It has chocolate chips in it, and chocolate is good for you. I think I should be allowed to eat it, even though my parents have told me no. Or thinking more seriously about what adults might do. Drinking alcohol is so much fun and enjoyable. It's good. I mean, pastor said so. God gave wine to make glad the heart of man. I should be allowed to have my fill of it, to get drunk off of it. After all, I'm not going to drive home drunk. I'm not going to hurt anybody. Why would God give wine if he didn't want me to enjoy it to the fullest extent possible? There's nothing wrong with the sexual relationship. God created it to be enjoyed. If he didn't want us to do it, then he wouldn't have created us this way and given us so many opportunities to have this kind of relationship with other people. Therefore, I should be able to have my desires fulfilled. I should satisfy those desires, even with those who I'm not married to and have no intention of marrying. And is it not usually the case that with this particular type of temptation, we want to reason it out and we want it explained to us why we can't have or do such and such? Can you imagine, children, Adam and Eve saying to God, "But God, why can't we eat of that tree?" I mean, up to this point, they had never questioned it. Satan hadn't come. I mean, the thought would never even occur to them because they immediately trusted God and submitted to him gladly and joyfully, and they focused on all the other fruit trees that they could partake of. How often do children sin, and do we sin as adults in just asking the question, why? We were reminded in the adult Sabbath school class that sometimes it's perfectly reasonable to ask the question why, right? Especially when we're adults. But how often do we sin by simply just asking why? But why? It's because it's a heart in rebellion against the authority that God has established. And God says to us, "Will you obey me and submit yourself to me? Will you believe in me? Will you trust my word or not?" And I would ask you, children, are you willing to obey your parents without always having to ask why? Satan got Eve to ask why. That's what Eve did. She just had to know at this point why. What was it about the fruit of the tree that God said she couldn't have it? Why? Just doubt God's word, Satan would tell her. Just question God's word. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. She began to ask, "Why can't I have it?" But then secondly, Eve also saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. This is the lust of the eyes that the Apostle John refers to. The word for pleasant can also be translated as desirable. The fruit was something that looked so pleasant, so desirable. And it could be that the fruit hanging from this tree was even more enticing and desirable from the fruit hanging from other trees. We all know how interesting fruit can look and the varieties of the kinds of fruits there are out there. And researching this, there's a lot of fruit I don't even know about. I'm sure Adam and Eve enjoyed trying out all the different types of fruits in the garden that they saw. Can you imagine that after they were first created and enjoying the garden, right? and eating this delicious fruit. And they say, oh, look at that tree over there. What kind of fruit is this? Let's try this fruit out. You see, can you think about children, how you might want to try all the different fruits there were in the garden? I particularly think that mangoes look appealing, right? That the shape of them and the green and the red and the yellow as they mature and ripen. And they taste really good too. Pomegranates have an enticing look to that particular fruit, although I don't enjoy pomegranates as much. Dragon fruit is visually very appealing. I don't know if I've ever even tried dragon fruit before. I was reading about different kinds of fruits recently, and there's apparently a beautiful fruit called a katsura, a rare wild fruit from Vietnam that looks like a neon pink football. I mean, this just like, I mean, I don't know, this is what I was told, right? I'm reading about this, but a neon pink football, you know, that looks like an, you know, that would be a quite an interesting fruit to look at. There's another fruit called the durian sukang. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. And supposedly, it tastes like cake frosting. And many people say it's the best tasting fruit in the world. And here, I've never even heard of it. It tastes like cake frosting. But no doubt, it was when Eve gazed upon that forbidden fruit, as the serpent was talking to her, that she became more and more drawn to it and felt like she had to have it. And there are many examples, aren't there, in our own lives, in Scripture, of people being drawn into temptation by what they see. We can think about the sin of Achan in the book of Joshua when they attacked Jericho. And Achan said, when I saw, right, when he was held to account and the lot fell to him, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. If you've read through Joshua, you feel so bad for him because, like, the spoils from Jericho were to be dedicated to God and to the tabernacle. But then the next city they go to, future cities, they get to enjoy the spoils. If Achan was just willing to wait for God's timing, and as I've said to you before, I think it's quite likely that God would have eventually allowed Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil if they would have waited that probationary testing time. Very likely that he would have allowed them to partake of it. But they couldn't wait. And how often do we sin? Because we can't wait. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. Many of you will already know exactly what I'm going to be reading. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw. He saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Here, David succumbs to what he sees, and he's overcome by the sight of his eyes. Now, what if these men hadn't seen those things? What if they hadn't seen them? What if Achan had never seen that Babylonian garment? What if David had been on the roof just an hour earlier or an hour later and hadn't seen? Well, they wouldn't have been tempted. And they wouldn't have sinned. And that's why Scripture warns us to guard not only our hearts, but also our eyes. And to avoid places and situations where we will be tempted by what we see. That's why it says in Proverbs 4:25, let your eyes look straight ahead. And your eyelids, or as other versions translate it, your gaze be fixed right before you, set on what God has called you to do, not being distracted, not doing those things that are unhelpful or being in situations where you might be tempted. There are some things that we just can't handle to look at. It will simply lead to too great of a temptation. Think of the warning in Proverbs to those who are prone to drunkenness. Proverbs 23:31, do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. He's addressing those who've been prone to get drunk, right? And to drink too much, and they have to take a break from it. They just can't be around it for a while because it's too tempting. Do not look. Do not look, the scripture says, at the wine. If we can avoid seeing it, then we won't be tempted by it. We ought not to think that we can just look at whatever we want and not be tempted by it and not fall into sin. And this means, congregation, having a measure of accountability and help when it comes to the things that we can see on the internet. Because it used to be that we would have to go out into the world to be among the world to see the things of the world. But now the whole world and so much more are right here on your phone and right here on the computer screen in front of your eyes. And there is so much dangerous things. Children, there is so much that is so dangerous on the internet. And if you children don't understand why your parents don't want you to be on the screen so much, then you are immature and you are unwise. Don't put yourself in a situation where you will see those things that you will be tempted to covet, to lust after. I think I've mentioned to you before that I can go on sermon audio and I can look at the hits on my sermons, and still at the top of the list was a sermon I preached long ago in relation to a vacation Bible school. We talked about the various parts of the body that we are to use for the glory of God. And the very top sermon that has the most hits is a sermon titled, The Eyes. Shows us what many people, are struggling with. God doesn't say to look at it as long as you want to, but just don't go any further. No, he says, don't look in the first place. Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew Henry said of Eve's temptation, she should have turned away her eyes from beholding vanity. But she enters into temptation by looking with pleasure on the forbidden fruit. Observe that a great deal of sin comes in at the eyes. At these windows, Satan throws in those fiery darts which pierce and poison the heart. Let us therefore with holy Job make a covenant with our eyes not to look on that which we are in danger of lusting after. The lust of the flesh, the appetites of the body, the lust of the eyes. But then thirdly, Eve was also tempted by the fact that the fruit, according to the serpent, was able to make one wise. After all, the fruit came from a tree which was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some have said that in Eve's sinless estate, not being prone naturally to lust and covet things for her body, this was the most enticing part of the temptation of all. For the fruit of this tree appealed not only to her senses, like all the other trees could, but it also appealed to her reason. Unlike the other trees, this one appealed to her reason. She contemplated the thought that she could be like God, and that she could know what God knows, that she could attain to the heights herself of a being higher and greater than her. that she could ascend up into the heavens and have the knowledge of the Almighty. She wanted to have the wisdom of God that God had not given to her, that he kept for himself, or so she thought. James refers to this kind of wisdom that Satan talked about. Again, speaking truth but mixing it with lies. The Bible refers to wisdom and it uses this word, but it's a different kind. James 3, 13 through 16. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, notice, Eve, bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And now, how we could think of how mankind has prided themselves on their wisdom and their knowledge over the centuries. There is such a great desire in man to acquire great knowledge, superior knowledge, and to be known for greatness and for great things. This is what the Apostle John calls the boastful pride of life. John Gill summarizes this well when he says that such pride of life includes ambition of honor and of chief places and high titles, such as the scribes and Pharisees had, of grand living, living in sumptuous, luxurious, and pompous manners, in rich diet and costly apparel, having fine seats and palaces and stately buildings and numerous attendants. Oh, how we have a desire for greatness, to be great and high and mighty in the eyes of the world. Even as we read about a man like Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, king of Judea at the time, on a certain day arrayed himself in royal apparel and sat on the throne and gave an oration to the people. And the people kept shouting, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him dead. How the religious leaders of Jesus' day prided themselves on their riches and their prestige and their popularity and their wisdom and their knowledge. The Greeks prided themselves on their great learning and their love of wisdom. Many scholars across our land pride themselves on their higher learning and education. And the schools of our land are filled with this. I like how one preacher I heard called a PhD just piling it higher and deeper. PhD, piling it higher and deeper. How prideful and arrogant are so many in the world. Teachers, lawyers, actors, doctors, scientists. And to go against them and to speak contrary to them is to make you look like a fool. Oh yes, the doctor knows for sure that you only have 3 months to live and you can bet your life on that. And how often have the doctors been wrong over and over and over again, having a God complex and telling people they know how long they have to live. No doctor ever knows how long a person has to live. Oh yes, the scientists know. It's a proven fact that the earth is billions of years old and that we evolved from monkeys. And you are a fool if you think otherwise. And then for us to just take God at his word at face value is foolishness to them. Romans 1:22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We must always remember that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." Eve was not content with the measure of wisdom and knowledge that had been given to her. She had to have more. I know I've quoted a few people, but I love this quote by Matthew Henry. Listen to this. I love what Matthew Henry said. He said this, "Our first parents, who knew so much, did not know this, that they knew enough." Our first parents who knew so much didn't know this, that they knew enough. Eve didn't say, "No thanks, serpent. I know enough. I know my Heavenly Father has spoken the truth to me, and I know He loves me and cares for me. I know enough. I trust Him." And so of all the various aspects of this temptation, they compounded together, and it was too overwhelming for her, and she gave in, and she took of the forbidden fruit, and she ate it. And then our text says that she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, some have said that Adam was with her the whole time that she was being tempted by the devil. But I've mentioned this before, it seems to run contrary to the tenor of the text and to what other passages of Scripture teach. It's hard for us to say exactly at what point Adam came on the scene. John Calvin said about this, "From these words," that is, with her, Adam was with her, "some conjecture that Adam was present when his wife was tempted and persuaded by the serpent, which is by no means credible." I totally agree with Calvin on this. He says, which is by no means. Sometimes he'll say maybe, right? He says, this is by no means credible, and I would agree with that. I think too much could be read into the words "with her." The point is that Eve had brought the fruit, Adam the fruit, and he was at that point with her. Perhaps even before she took the first bite of the fruit. It's possible, although the text doesn't say so. And no doubt it is quite possible that she related much of what the serpent had told her. She could have come to Adam, right, and said to him, "Look, I've eaten of this fruit, and it's so delicious. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm still alive. God was wrong after all. The serpent told me that if we ate of this fruit, we could be like God, knowing good and evil. Here, Adam, have some." Now, with respect to Eve, it is quite possible that she sinned before she ate the fruit. She probably began to doubt and question God and covet the fruit from the tree and so on, and sinned possibly even before she ate it. You know, people have asked the question, I know I have, we've often wondered, didn't Adam and Eve sin before they, you know, ate the fruit, right? Is it really just the sin of eating that fruit that's imputed to us? Didn't they sin before that? Eve, quite possibly, sinned before eating. But Adam did not. He was simply handed the fruit and he ate. That's all the text says. It is implied that Adam's temptation to sin was more brief than was Eve's. And it was only Adam's sin of eating the forbidden fruit that was then imputed to the human race, not Eve's. Now, Adam could have said to Eve, after she ate the fruit, "You shouldn't have done that. You've disobeyed God. I told you to stay away from the tree and not to eat it, and now you will die." But he didn't do that. And remember, Adam was to guard the garden. Adam, in his sinless estate, could have cast Satan out. Who knows? Maybe Eve brought the fruit to Adam and she hadn't eaten of it yet. And Adam could have said, "No, don't listen to that serpent. Put the fruit down." Adam could have gone over to that dragon. As powerful as Satan is, Adam was the sinless Son of God, and he could have grabbed him by his neck and thrust him out of the garden. He was to rule and take dominion over the earth. He was king of creation. God gave Adam the opportunity to do that, to rule and take dominion over the creatures as God had told him to. But as we read in Romans chapter 1, now that switched and man worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that we will judge the angels. And it could it be that back in the garden, this was Adam's opportunity to judge Satan and the fallen angels and to cast them out. Now, it is hard to know what was exactly going through Adam's mind at the time he ate the fruit. The scriptures say that he was not deceived like Eve was, and therefore he wasn't persuaded that Satan, what Satan said was the truth. Thus, most are agreed that what Adam did at that moment was an act of outright and defiant rebellion against God. That it was as if Adam had said, God, I know that you told me not to eat of this fruit, but I'm going to eat of it anyways. Let's see what happens. Let's see if you'll actually kill me, your only son. Let's see if you'll actually do it. He blatantly defied God and rebelled against him in unbelief. And at that moment, Adam sided with Satan. And it's as it says of the devil in Ezekiel, iniquity was found in him. Hosea 6:7 refers to Adam's sin as an act of the greatest treachery. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Think about that terminology. Even as the prophet Hosea is declaring that, right? God speaking through him by the Holy Spirit, they have acted treacherously against me like Adam did. That word translated as treachery can also be translated as to deal with someone deceitfully or to betray someone. Job uses this word when he says, my brothers have dealt deceitfully with me. They said they were my friends. They appeared to be my friends at first. They came and they even lied down with me for a week and said nothing and just wept and mourned. But then they betrayed me. Adam betrayed the God who made him. He turned his back on God. He was the Son of God, the friend of God, God's co-regent and king of the world, given dominion of it under God. But I think we could say that much like Judas Iscariot willfully and deceitfully and blatantly betrayed Christ, knowing full well what he was doing, though he was Christ's friend and companion, so did Adam betray God, his Father. Moreover, Adam willfully plunged the whole human race into an estate of sin and misery, killing all of his descendants with the infection of sin and eternal death. All of his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren down through their generations, all of humanity and all of the world brought sin brought death and misery. Think of it. All who will suffer eternally in hell will be because of Adam's sin of eating the forbidden fruit. All that is sorrowful, all that is miserable, all that is painful, all that is awful, all because of this one sin. Matthew Henry said, surely he could not but know that he stood as a public person and that his disobedience would be fatal to all his seed. And if so, it was certainly both the greatest treachery and the greatest cruelty that ever there was. Some have rightly called Genesis 3:6, the most tragic verse in the Bible. But thankfully, congregation, where the first Adam failed and rebelled against God, the last Adam succeeded. And it is in Christ that we have our only hope. Because we sin like Adam and Eve sinned. We sin, and we rebel, and we ask why, and we gripe and complain, and we live contrary often to God's word, His law, and His will. But Christ overcame the serpent. And you know what happened right after Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit? It says that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And he fasted and prayed. And I like how Matthew introduces it. He doesn't say Satan. He doesn't say the devil. He just says, and the tempter came. We know who the tempter is. And the tempter came. The one who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. And what we see happening in that wilderness where Jesus was tempted of the devil is he was tempted in the very same three ways that Eve was tempted to eat the forbidden fruit and that John describes in 1 John 2 and verse 16. First, there was the appeal to the physical appetite in Luke chapter 4 verse 3 and following. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread, right? You've been gone, you've been gone without food all this time, Jesus. Aren't you hungry? You can make this stone a wonderful piece of a loaf of bread, yummy and delicious, and you can satisfy your physical needs, your appetites, you see. And Jesus answered him, and I think this is one of the most significant ones. Jesus answered him, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Going back to the garden, Eve thought she could live by having the tree. And Jesus says, you can't live that way. You can't live by bread alone, but by obeying the word of God. That's true life. Then secondly, there was the appeal to the eyes, offering to him a sight of all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would bow down to Satan. In Luke 4, verse 5 and following, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Notice it says he showed him with his eyes. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, it's crazy when you think about the devil, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will just worship me, all will be yours. Isn't that crazy? What a wicked liar Satan is. Look, all this has been given to me, and all of this will be yours. What a bold-faced lie. Right? But see, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world, and he's very powerful. So once again, he's merging, twisting, mixing the truth with error. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And thirdly was the appeal to pride. Luke 4, verse 9 and following. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus, you're God. You're so awesome. Why don't you show your great power? Just jump off the pinnacle of the temple. The angels will have to come. They'll have to grab you and snatch you. They serve you. The appeal to pride. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Adam and Eve in the garden, and then Christ. Where they failed, Christ succeeded. And Christ is our hope, because He is the one who has overcome the devil. And as it says at the end of Romans, Satan will very soon be crushed under our own feet. And so we look to Christ as the ultimate hope of our salvation, as the one who overcomes the temptations that we fail to overcome. He is the one who defeated Satan. We don't do that. We don't do that. Even as great as Peter was, Jesus said, Peter, you're no match for Satan. He's asked to sift you as wheat, and he could easily do it, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. So our hope and our rest and our trust is in Christ to save us from the evil one. And may He be pleased to do that for each and every one of us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You brought to us this morning. We thank You for opening up to us this passage in Genesis 3, where we see so clearly the anatomy of the sins of the world and how they entice and allure our own hearts and minds. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would indeed protect us from the evil one. We pray, O Lord God, that You would keep us from temptation, but that when we are tempted, that You would help us and that You would strengthen us to endure it. We pray, O Lord, that You would be pleased to bring us home safely to Yourself. For we entrust ourselves solely to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who truly has defeated the evil one and overcome his temptations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.